Those of us who were present this afternoon before the regular meeting and heard Mr. Gawley's report on the what God is doing among the 1,000 young people of all nationalities that are associated with this tremendous movement known as Operation Mobilization, were very, very much stirred, especially in view of the fact that God has been touching lives, many, many lives of young men and young women, and begetting within them the importance of putting first things first. You know, life is largely a matter of priorities, isn't it? Very largely a matter of priorities. And sometimes we get our priorities all mixed up and all messed up. And it's my prayer that during the sessions of this week that we're together, that we'll do a little adjusting and that we'll perhaps get straightened out with the Lord, especially if we're young, so that at the end we'll say, Lord, I'm at thy disposal. You know, sometimes the pictures that are presented to us by the artists of the apostles show a collection of bearded, rather elderly men. That's a misconception. The 12 were not old men. They weren't even middle-aged men. They were young men upon whom the Lord laid his hand and whom he used mightily. And I'd like to share with you for a few evenings, beginning tonight, with some studies in the life and ministry of one of the most remarkable young men in the gospel period. I refer to John the Baptist, that remarkable young man whom God used to prepare a nation for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Have your Bibles, New Testament. Well, good. Open them, will you, at the third chapter of the Gospel by Luke. I'd like to talk a little tonight on John and his ministry. Subsequent evening, John and his master. And then, finally, John and his merits. And if you're not reading any particular part of the Scriptures in your devotional reading, may I suggest that you reread the moving story that is connected with this character. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas, and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abram to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. People asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart unto him that hath none. And he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? He said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, these pieces of advice that John handed out were not a recipe for salvation. Do I need to say that? He didn't say, when they said, what should we do? He didn't say, you want salvation, you share your food with others. You want salvation, don't do violence to others. That isn't the thought at all. What he said here was not procurative of salvation. It was evidential of salvation. See, these folks had first of all repented. These people had gone down into the waters of baptism in Jordan, and they had confessed their sins. Now he said, what shall we do? They said, what shall we do? He said, now then, live in consistency with that testimony. In other words, produce the evidence in your life that your profession is genuine. In your Bible and mine, there is just one page that marks the boundary between the Old and the New Testament. In reading the Old Testament, we come to the fourth chapter of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament canon. And then we come to a page that marks a very strategic division. It announces the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn the page and we find ourselves in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. I suppose that you know, do you not, that one page that marks the boundary between Old and New Testament indicates a period of about 400 years. It's a fact. And you know, it's most remarkable that those were 400 years of prolonged silence. Heaven's broadcasting station went off the air when Malachi said, Amen. And the heavens lapsed into a silence. There was neither miracle nor oracle. God had spoken through his last messenger, Malachi, pronounced the Amen, and then I repeat, lapsed into silence. 1 century rolled on. 2 centuries, 3 centuries, and roughly about 400 years before the silence was broken. But you know, there's a moral continuity between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New. The conditions that prevailed in Malachi's day are conditions that are taken up and renewed in Matthew's day. Now, wait a minute. Let's get this straight. What were the prevailing conditions when the curtain rang down on the Old Testament story? Well, it wasn't a pretty picture. The people of God had come back from Babylonian captivity, and they had established the Jewish state in the land of Palestine. They had brought back their religious practices. They had brought back their Bibles. But you know, in Malachi's day, the professed people of God had settled down sullenly under the overlordship of Gentile dominion. Oh, I said they established the Jewish state, they reestablished it, but they were not a free people. It was an occupied country. And the religious machinery in Malachi's day was grinding away. The priests were performing mechanically. They were going through the motions of building their altars and offering their sacrifices and saying their prayers and going through their lines. But if you read Malachi, you'll agree with what I say. It was a pretty hollow performance. It was so downright hollow that God was disgusted with it. And he looked upon it and he said, it's only a hollow shell from which the life has long since fled. It's not a pretty picture. God complains in Malachi that they wouldn't even light a fire on his altar unless they got their palms crossed for it, unless they collected a generous fee. And God said, get out. Don't mock me with that performance. But that's not the whole story. In the midst of all this dirt and apathy, in Malachi's day, cheer up, there was a little handful, a little believing remnant who took the things of God very seriously. And of them it is written, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written for them who feared the Lord and who thought upon his name. They shall be mine, said the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels and so on. In other words, in the midst of all that mass, and in the midst of all that mess, there was a little handful of real folk, believing folk. Curtain comes down. Malachi's last sermon has been preached. The Old Testament is closed. 400 years roll by. And then the curtain rises on the New Testament. Say, let's have a look. What's going on? You've guessed it. The priests are still with us. The scribes are here. The Sadducees are around. And the Pharisees. And they're going through their performances. Who are these people? They're the great-great-great-grandchildren of that crowd that we left back there in Malachi. Perfunctory religionists. Playing around with a lot of religious humbug. But in the midst of that, once again, we meet the great-great-great-great-grandchildren of that little believing remnant. That's how the New Testament opens. So, I come back to what I said a few moments ago. There's a very definite moral continuity that flows out of the Old Testament right into the New. Now then, when the curtain rises on the New Testament, there are stirring movements, excitement, activity. Well, now, wait a minute. Was there? Yes, there was. The story concerns an old man and his wife. The man was a priest. His name? Zacharias. His wife? Elizabeth. Say, they bore significant names, too. Zacharias means Jehovah hath remembered. His wife, Elizabeth, means God's oath. Put them together and you've got something that indicates something of significance. Oh, Jehovah hath remembered his wife's name, God's covenant. Aha, God's covenant? Yeah, sure, the contract that he made centuries ago, millennia ago, with Abraham. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And I will bless thee and in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That prophecy had been only partially fulfilled. It had not been certainly exhaustively fulfilled. And this priest and his wife bore names that indicated something of their hopes and their faith. They were an old couple. They were a godly couple. They were a pious couple. The old man went through his priestly performances. But you know, there was an ache in their hearts, and there was an emptiness in their heart, and there was an emptiness in their home. They had no family. Furthermore, there was no prospect of any family whatsoever. But you know what they did? They prayed to the living and the true God. They prayed. How do you know they prayed? I'll tell you how I know. When the angel came down to old Zacharias and tapped him on the shoulder, he said, Zacharias, remember what he said? Thy prayer is heard. That's a giveaway. That's a giveaway. Thy prayer is heard. What prayer? I believe, friends, that old man and his wife were praying. No, they weren't praying for a baby. They were praying for a man-child. They were praying for a baby boy. How crazy can you be? How crazy can you be? He was an old man. She was an old woman. And according to the laws of nature, there wasn't a ghost of a chance of their ever becoming parents. What a waste of breath and a waste of time. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I wonder if they hadn't been pondering the stories of 1 Samuel. I wonder if Elizabeth hadn't been reading the story of Hannah, and they'd been reading the story of Abraham and Sarah, and they had been reading the story of Isaac and Rebecca, and Lima and Elkanah and Hannah. They went to prayer and they said, Lord, you did it before, and any reason why you can't do it again? That you can't bring life out of death? And you can't give us the joy of parenthood even at this late age? You did it back there once, twice, three times. And they went to God and they prayed to the miracle-working, living God, the God of today, dear friends. Not the God of yesterday, not the God of history, not merely the God of prophecy, but the God of today, the God of the right now. And they prayed to him that God would raise up, I think, a prophet. I don't think they prayed for another priest. The Lord knows they had enough of them around. Those useless rascals, they were no good. They hadn't been doing anything. They'd been going through their performances since Malachi's day. It was just a hollow religious routine. That's all it was. But they prayed, I believe, for a prophet. They prayed that God would give them a baby boy. And one day, as the old man was going about his sacerdotal duties in the temple, going through his priestly performances, suddenly looked up, and here at the right side of the altar was an angel, a visitor from another world. What? Such a thing had never been heard of for centuries. No angels had tripped up and down the ladder between earth and heaven and visited earth at all. There had been no communications whatsoever. Lo and behold, here's an angel. And the angel said, Zacharias, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. I've come down from the very throne room of the Most High, and I'm here to bring you good news. You're going to become a daddy. You're going to become a parent. Thy prayer is heard, and Elizabeth, thy wife, shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And then he gave to that old man some more information, some more details about the remarkable child that should be born. And you remember his reaction. He said, how shall I know this? How shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife's an old lady. Wait a minute, brother. Haven't you been praying about this for quite a long time? And he said, how shall I know this? And I think, you know, that rather nettled that angel. He stood up and he said, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I come down from the very presence of God. You're questioning my words, Zacharias. I'm sorry, but you're not going to talk. You're going to be dumb until the day that the Lord fulfills his word and implements his promise. And the child is born. And when the old man, I suppose his face as white as a sheet, got out of the temple, the people, the waiting worshipers were out there. They looked at him aghast. And they said something has happened to him in the temple. Something has happened. He's seen a vision or something. And he made signs unto them. It's a tremendous story. My soul never ceases to be moved as I read those early chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And the stirrings and the visitations and the movement in the lives of that obscure couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Do you know, something wonderful ensued from that visit. The living God was as good as his word. And in the course of time, out of that sterility came the birth of a very remarkable baby, a baby boy whom his mother called John. The neighbors remonstrated. They said, well, none of your family bear this name. This is a breach of convention. You should call him after some of the relatives. She said, no, his name is John. And so they argued. And then they made signs to the old man. They made signs to him. He apparently was deaf as well as dumb. They made signs to him. And they said, what should we call him? And he asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote in plain letters, his name is John. As soon as he did so, the string of his tongue was loosed, his dumbness vanished, and he burst out in an outburst of praise to the living God that has come known to us as the Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, and his heart overflowed in praise to the living and the true God. You know, when I read the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and I want to direct your attention to it for a moment, I'm astonished at the ways of the Almighty. Notice in the first two or three verses of the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, the names, the array of important names that fill the roster. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, and Annas, and Caiaphas, and so on. How many have we got there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We've got 7 names in a row in verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 3. Look at them carefully. Tiberius Caesar, number 1. Who, pray, was Tiberius Caesar? Ask any schoolboy of the day. Tiberius Caesar? He was the emperor. Of course. He was the imperial head of the Iron Empire of prophecy. Tiberius Caesar, an emperor. All right. Pontius Pilate, who was he? Well, you don't need to look outside the text. For his description, he was the governor of Judea. Pontius Pilate was the procurator of the land of Palestine. He held his job by virtue of Caesar's appointment. A governor. All right, next, Herod. And who was he? Well, of course, Herod was the king. An Edomite by birth, but a Jewish, a man who had been appointed by Caesar as a petty king of the land, Herod. And Philip, Well, Philip was his brother, who had a bit of regal territory up to the north and to the east. And then follows the name of Lysanias, patriarch of Abilene, that lay to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And this is followed by two other names in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas. Who was Annas? Well, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. You get that in John's Gospel. He was the priest emeritus, I suppose you'd call him. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the incumbent priest who held that office during the life and ministry of John and of our Savior. Now, just look at them in perspective. Here are the names. Here is the roster of seven very, very important and influential men. A galaxy, if you will, of political, social, and religious importance. Dazzling names. Men of great importance. Household names. Everybody knew them. Let me tell you something. Heaven bypassed the whole crowd of them. Let me repeat that. Heaven bypassed the whole crowd of them and settled on an obscure nobody out in the wilderness by the name of John. I would have thought that if heaven is going to move into action and the silence of the centuries is now going to be broken, I would have thought that the living God would have gone through the ordinary conventional channels. Certainly through the priesthood. After all, weren't the priests his go-betweens? His intermediaries? Didn't God usually speak through the priests? To the people? Sure he did. On this occasion, God bypassed the whole bunch of them. They were so utterly corrupt and indifferent and spiritually deaf that God said, it's all right. I'll go through other channels. And it says in verse 2, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the seminary. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't, does it? Huh. I'd have thought it would have been in the seminary or in the college or university. Doesn't say that. It says the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You know, I want to tell you something tonight, friends. That word unto John, the word of God came unto John. In the Greek language, the little preposition is used epi, which means literally upon John. The word of God came upon John in the wilderness. This unusual, remarkable young man of the miracle birth, who's out there in the wilderness brooding on the prophecies of the Old Testament, brooding on the news that his old father had told him concerning the prophecy of the angel, that he was to go before the Messiah. What's going on anyway? What's this all about? Let me tell you, friends, what it's all about. Hold your breath. The living God was about to invade society. The living God was about to visit our planet. The living God was about to move down among men in order that he might affect the whole problem of sin and settle it to heaven's eternal satisfaction. In other words, the incarnation, the crashing events of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. A Savior was about to be born. A Savior who would go to the cross and die and provide a righteous foundation upon the basis of which all men might be blessed and the Abrahamic covenant might be given effect. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that meant the Gentile nations as well as the parochial limits of Judaism. God was about to do that. And so preparatory to this great crashing event, the word of God came upon John. I see pressure in that word. I see a burden in that word. And let me say that tonight, beloved, if you and I are going to be effective as soul winners, as Sunday school teachers, the word of God has to come upon us. Our hearts have to be burdened. It isn't enough to know a lot of scriptures intellectually and have our mental furniture up here well furnished with religious information. That's one of the dangers of seminaries and Bible schools and all the rest of them, and I'm all for them. I'm not here rapping and knocking Bible schools, but I say this, friends, there's a danger of an acquisition of religious knowledge without that knowledge taking on hands and feet and legs and becoming living, vital experience in the life. Otherwise, it makes religious peacocks, that's all. Some Christians grow in grace and others just swell. God save us from that. God save us from that. You know, the word of God came upon John. You know, there's something remarkable. There was something remarkable said about this young man and his qualifications. Turn back in your Bible to chapter 1 of Luke and verse 15. We're listening, we're tuning in now on the visit of the angel to the old man. Verse 13 of chapter 1. But the angel said unto him, Luke 1:13, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice in his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. There are three things in verse 15. There's the promise, and there's the prohibition, and there's the power. Notice the promise. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Say, young people, Christian friends, after all, what else counts? What else counts? He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He may not stack up too much and too impressively among men, but he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Is that your ambition? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And someone has said, and well said, that if we make it our aim to please God, we'll please all of his people who are worth pleasing. You don't need to worry too much about the rest. Listen, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. That's the promise. All heaven is to be interested in the life and the movement of that young man, John. That was the promise. Second, the prohibition. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. John was to be a Nazarite. Our Lord, incidentally, was not a Nazarite. I'm not at all convinced that our Lord had long, shaggy hair hanging down over his shoulders with long beard and all the rest of it as the artists present him. I'm not at all sure that that's correct. Our Lord was not a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. No question about that. The Nazarite was marked by long feminine tresses. And he did abstain from every form of the fruit of the vine. Our Lord didn't. You remember, in a later day, our Lord said, John came neither eating nor drinking. And they said, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is coming, eating and drinking. And they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. They went from one extreme to the other. John came neither eating nor drinking in all the context of a Nazarite. And they said, he had the devil. He's crazy. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, he's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. You can't please people like that. You can't win on either count. But John the Baptist was a Nazarite, and it was said of him by the angel, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. John was not to be stimulated or excited by earthly sources. Let me say in passing, my Christian brethren and sisters, that you and I can become drunk on many more things than hard liquor. You and I can become intoxicated by popularity. We can become drunk on business. We can become drunk on big, better homes and gardens. We can become drunk, my friends, on bigger salaries and bigger and better. Drunk. Sure. Drunk. I know a lot of Christians that are drunk on those things. Now, I'm not here knocking bigger cars. I'm not against a man driving a Cadillac as long as the Cadillac doesn't get into his heart. Just keeps it in his garage. That's the main place to keep it, not the heart. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And then the third is his secret of his power. Notice it in verse 15 of chapter 1. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, please don't come up to me after and say, hey, what does that mean? Don't put that in the question box, folks, for me. I don't know what it means. I know what it says. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit right from his birth. This is a unique situation, but this is indicative of his power. The source of John's tremendously effective ministry was found not in his natural brilliance, not in his commanding physique, not in his fine looks, or not in his magnetic personality. The power, the secret of John's effective ministry was the power of the Holy Spirit moving in this man's life, and he brooded over the Word of God. I believe in this son of the wilderness, this unique son of Zacharias. He went out to the desert, it says. He was in the desert. He was in the wilderness. I believe John the Baptist was brooding over the Scriptures. I'm sure he read the 40th of Isaiah. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made plain, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's the 40th of Isaiah. I think the Spirit of God was saying, John, that's you. That's you. I think he was reading Malachi chapter 3, where the prophecy runs like this. Behold, I will send my messenger before my face, who shall prepare my way before me. And John the Baptist found that the Word of God was coming upon him with such a burden. You remember those Old Testament scriptures that speak of the burden of the Lord? The prophet said, the burden of the Lord. God leads his people very often by laying a burden on their heart. A burden, a burden, a burden. I can't quit thinking about it. It haunts me. I need it day and night. A burden from God. A burden from God. It's difficult to explain it. But my friends, it's a reality. It's a realized thing. I don't know. When I lived in Boca Raton, Florida, after 3 years ministering there, I got a burden for West Palm Beach, Florida. I had no friends in West Palm Beach. I knew about two families that I'd met years before. I had no friends there. I had no particular... But you know, the Lord laid a burden day and night for West Palm Beach, Florida. I couldn't rationalize it, but it was just there. I know now, after 11 years, I know now why God sent me there. I've never seen so much fruit. I've never seen so many conversions. I've never seen a more healthy assembly. Or assemblies, two of them, daily radio ministry and all that. As he's given us this, he's opened doors, open doors, open doors. I didn't intend to say that. Forgive me for it. But I'm trying to illustrate what I mean by burden, a burden. The Word of God came upon John, and this young man burst in on the life of Israel like a meteor. Do you know that John's ministry lasted only about 6 months? It was sudden. It was spectacular. He shot, as it were, a meteor across a blackened heavens, and he shot across the sky and left a trail of light behind him. He came suddenly, disappeared suddenly. John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the nation for the coming of the Messiah, and, conversely, to prepare the Messiah for the nation. That's exactly, in short, what John's ministry was. He prepared a people for the Lord. Prepared a people for the Lord. John the Baptist began to preach down in the Jordan Valley, and he preached, friends, with such fiery conviction and with such earnestness and intensity that people said, "This man's on fire. Let's see him burn." And they came from all directions, even from the capital city of Jerusalem. They poured down into the Jordan Valley, and they were baptized. I reckon he baptized hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people down there in the Jordan River. And when he saw the Pharisees coming, these self-important religionists coming down with their curled lip and so on to take his measure, John the Baptist said, "Don't come to me and tell me you're children of Abraham. Don't give me that stuff. It'll never go down with God. That you're of the royal blood and you're of the pedigree of Abraham. And because you're Abraham's seed, you're all right for God." He said, "The axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit, bang, down it comes and goes into the fire. Take it or leave it. You're a bunch of snakes. You're a nest of serpents." Imagine a pastor getting up in his pulpit and preaching that this morning to his congregation and calling them a nest of snakes. I tell you, the official board would be waiting on him for his resignation to close the service if I know anything about church polity today. But John the Baptist, friends, wasn't out to please men. He had one master looking down from heaven, and John the Baptist had an axe, and it was a sharp axe. John the Baptist was a bulldozer, and he simply went down and he prepared a path. And he prepared the people, the nation, for the Lord. And he said, "Repent, get right with God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the king is behind it." You know, some years ago, Her Majesty the Queen and Prince Philip came to Canada. They toured Canada from Halifax, Nova Scotia, to Vancouver, British Columbia. They did not fly. They were on a train. The train was known as the Royal Special. It was some train. It was prepared by the Canadian National Railways, and it was equipped for royalty, and it rolled across the Dominion of Canada 3,000 miles. The itinerary was followed to the letter. They appeared in certain cities at certain specified times, made speeches, received welcomes, and so on. And the whole country was stirred. But you know, in advance of the Royal Special, there was what they called the pilot train. There was another train. And it rolled down the right-of-way about 20 minutes in advance of the Royal Special. The pilot train carried a whole small army of photographers and pressmen and officials, government officials, and others. And wherever and whenever the pilot train rolled into a station, people looked at their watches and they said, "Well, she'll be here in about 20 minutes now." John the Baptist was the pilot train. John the Baptist rolled down the right-of-way of prophecy, right into the station, right into the heart of the nation. John the Baptist said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The king is right behind me. Get right with God." And he said this, "Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth." Perhaps your life is pretty much of a valley tonight. Rather hollow, depressed, unsatisfied. He wants to fill that valley tonight. Or perhaps it's the opposite. It's a mountain. The Lord has a way of cutting us down to size. and leveling the mountain. He's here, friends, to bless. And he wants our lives to be a highway to present him to others. This was John's mighty ministry. And then one day, John turned, and he said to the nation, "Here he is." And a man stepped out of obscurity among those thousands whom John was baptizing in the Jordan River. And John looked at him. The Spirit of God said, "John, this is the man I've been telling you about. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the King." And as John, at the Lord's insistence, baptized the Lord Jesus, something happened. The heavens were opened. The Father's voice, silent for 400 years, the Father's voice spoke. And the heavens that had been so wrapped up in mystery and silence suddenly became vocal with a great word. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God, like a dove, came down from heaven and it abode upon him. This was John's crowning act. And when John baptized the Savior and introduced the mighty Christ to the nation of Israel, John's ministry was practically concluded. What I want you to see tonight is this, beloved. That just on the eve of the Lord's return, the Spirit of God began to move among an obscure remnant of nobodies. Their names? Zacharias, Elizabeth, a young girl up in Nazareth named Mary. An angel visited her and said, "Fear not, Mary. Behold, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And then the Holy Spirit came on Elizabeth, and she burst out in song. And the Holy Spirit came on Zacharias, and he began to sing. And the Holy Spirit came upon an old man named Simeon, and he began to sing. And the Holy Spirit came on these individuals who are waiting for the Lord's return. You know, I wonder sometimes as I read the story in Luke, if there isn't a correspondence between the conditions that prevailed just before the first coming and the conditions just before the second coming. You get it? These, dear friends back here, were on the threshold of the first coming. You and I are on the threshold of the second coming. And just as there was visitations of the Lord, fillings of the Holy Spirit, singings, and a common hope that sprang up and consolidated these obscure Christians and gave them spiritual cohesion, so I believe, friends, in these days, the Lord wants you and me to be on the tiptoe of expectation, saying, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And as we look for his coming, to be filled with his Spirit, animated by his word, and like Anna, speak of him to all who look for consolation in Israel. We'll proceed and continue at a later occasion. Shall we stand and be dismissed? And now, loving Lord, as we close our Bibles and bow our heads, we thank thee that although these characters are all gone, we bless and praise thee that our Lord still lives, and the Holy Spirit still lives, and thy word is now complete and relevant. We ask thy blessing on our evening meditation. Dismiss us now with thy smile. Through his name, amen.